All right, so this morning we're in 1 Peter 1, and I want to encourage you to turn there. A woman and her husband interrupted their vacation to go to the dentist, and she ran in. She said, "I want a tooth pulled, and I don't want Novocaine because I'm in a big hurry. I just extract the tooth as quickly as possible, and we will be on our way. No gas, no Novocaine, nothing." The dentist was quite impressed. He said, "You're certainly a courageous woman. Which tooth is it?" The woman turned to her husband and said, "Show him your tooth, dear." Oh, I don't know about you, but sometimes, you know, we do all we can to avoid pain and problems, and we want to push it on others, and we don't really want, none of us want grief, none of us want pain or trials. Well, this morning, that's what we're looking at. We're looking at trials, we're looking at difficulties, and the Christian life is about pain. It's about suffering. And we're going to look this morning at a passage, just two verses, okay? So that might give you some sort of hope that it might not be that long. But then again, I'm up here, so I don't know what to tell you. Just two verses, and they're so powerful. But in these verses, they actually call us back to the previous verses. So I'm going to start by reading verses 3 to 5, because they give us the context, which Pastor Bill preached on last week. And then we're going to focus on verses 6 and 7, okay? So, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, verse 6. "In this you rejoice greatly, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, which is much more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested and purified by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you that you have not left us in the dark when it comes to difficulties, to grief, to struggles. Thank you that you promised to be there. And Lord, I thank you, God, for this passage that we're looking at today. I pray that our hope would be in you this morning. Lord, we confess our need for you today, and we just want to ask, I ask that, Lord, that you would choose to use my words for your purposes and your glory. And I pray, God, that we would take these things to heart, God, and not just to heart, but to hands and to action as well. So, God, we ask in Jesus' name that you guide our time. And all God's people said, amen. 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 Well, Peter introduces the problem of suffering in this epistle for the first time in the sixth verse of the first chapter. Suffering is actually the theme, one of the major themes of this epistle, hope in the midst of suffering. If you know, we've been in a series called Living in Two Worlds. And really, the book of 1 Peter, as we learned in the first two sermons, is about this: how do we as Christians who have our identity in Christ, our citizenship in heaven, we've been transformed, we've been born again, we are different people now, and we have a calling to live for Christ, and we're going to be with Him. How do we live in this world where there's lots of pain, there's lots of suffering? And in particular, in 1 Peter, we know that the people that this was written to were exiles. Most of them were Gentiles. They were scattered throughout what is modern-day Turkey. And they, in the first century, they were experiencing lots of persecution, and they were being persecuted for their faith, just like our brothers and sisters are today in Nigeria, in North Korea, you know, in Somalia, in China. There's so much persecution going on. In fact, they said that the last century there was more people martyred for the Christian faith than probably in the first 2,000 years after Christ before that, every century before, and it seems to get worse. But you and I are in beautiful Lake County, and where life is good. And we're kind of in this interesting boat where we're actually in this different world where it's materialism rules. And so today I'm going to try to show us how a lot of times our worldview can skew how we see Scripture and how we see God, and particularly how we see pain and trials. Okay? So, I like what G.K. Chesterton said. He said, "For the Christian, joy is the central feature of life, and sorrow is peripheral, because the fundamental questions of life are answered, and the peripheral ones are relatively unanswered. For the atheist, sorrow is central, and joy is peripheral, because only the peripheral questions are answered, and the central ones remain unanswered." And so what he's saying there is that, you know, for the person who's an atheist who doesn't know God, the big questions of life: why am I here? Who am I? Is there a God? What is reality? Is there life after death? What's the meaning of life? Those are unanswered. So in the moment, there's a lot of sorrow. There's a lot of pain. And if you can't answer those questions, you know, it's going to leave you in a sense of like, okay, well, I'm going to find joy in other things. I'm going to find joy, you know, in drinking, in sex, in relationships, in status, in power, you know. For the Christian, those answers, those questions are answered. The fundamental questions are answered in Jesus Christ. And they were answered in the first five verses, that he foreknew us, he foreloved us, that we are loved by God, that we are chosen by him, that he is the one that makes us righteous. Christianity is the only religion where God is the one who comes down and makes us righteous. And we're not trying to strive to be better or to be good on our own or to earn God's favor, but it's Christ. And not only that, but Christ keeps us. This life is not all there is. There's eternity. And so for us, joy is central, but sorrow is still around us, and it's peripheral. One of the things that we're going to look at this morning as you read this verse, I really think the New Testament way of viewing joy and trials is that it's not joy, then I get trials, and then I get joy. It's not joy or trials, okay? It's not trials, then joy. It's joy and trials inextricably linked together. That is the Christian life. And so for some of us who have been taught that, you know what, if I come to Jesus, he'll make everything right. He'll make everything good. He'll answer our prayers. So as soon as I become a Christian, this is going to challenge you this morning. Okay? This is going to challenge us. It's going to challenge us all. Let's define our terms. Joy. I love what Kay Warren said about joy. Kay Warren is Rick Warren, the pastor at Saddleback Community Church. His wife, as you know, they had a child that they had a very difficult birth with, and this child had mental illness, and they prayed and they prayed and they prayed, and her worst nightmare came true when he was 29 years old and he took his life. And God was preparing her for that. She's written a little bit about that. But she came to the conclusion that this, and I think this is a biblical definition, joy is the settled assurance that God is in control of all the details of my life, the quiet confidence that ultimately everything is going to be all right, and the determined choice to praise God in all things. Notice the three things she says: a settled assurance, a quiet confidence, and a determined choice. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, in this you greatly choose to rejoice. Viktor Frankl was in the Nazi concentration camps, and they took everything from him. They took his family, they took his possessions, they took his clothes, they shaved his head. The one thing he wanted more than anything was his wedding ring. They took that from him. And this is what he said. He said this, interesting, about how joy is a choice. He said, "We who lived in concentration camps can remember the men who walked through the huts comforting others, giving away their last piece of bread. They may have been few in number, but they offer sufficient proof that can be taken from a man but one thing, that everything can be taken from a man but one thing, the last of the human freedoms to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances." They took everything from him, and he said, "The one thing you can't take from me is my choice to choose my attitude." And he chose to forgive as opposed to becoming bitter. I don't know if any of you read any of the quotes that I sent out this week for a preparation of this sermon and this message, but I really like the one that says, "The same sun that hardens the clay also melts the wax." You know, when trouble comes, we may turn to God in prayer, or we may become bitter. We may become quiet and thoughtful, or we may begin to complain. We may become tender and compassionate, or we may become harsh and cruel. We may learn new trust in God, or we may rebel against him. We may take courage, or we may give in to fear. We may draw close to God, or we may turn away from Him. The same event in all cases, but vastly different results. It all depends on how we respond. And so this passage starts off, it says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though you're going through these things. In this you greatly rejoice. Our main big idea today is this: we can experience joy in our struggles. We can choose joy in our grief because of God's power and purposes at work in our lives, okay? In this, we can. It is possible, but we have to make that choice, all right? So let's start. I'm going to go a little bit backwards here. I'm going to give you 3 points this morning: God's perspective on trials, God's power, which is really in verses 3 to 5, God's perspective is verse 6, and then God's purpose is in verse 7, all right? Now, first of all, let's talk about trials. What are they? The word for trials here, and the word for most of the trials in the New Testament, is the word perasmos in Greek. It means testings or trials that we go to that are testing us. It also could mean temptations, okay? So sometimes what Satan means for a temptation, or what the world means for a temptation, God allows it to be a time of testing. Write down in your notes Luke 4. Luke 4 is where Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. And if you read that carefully, it says, Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, and he was led into the wilderness to be tested. Now, who tempted him? Satan. Does God tempt us? No, James 1 says God does not tempt us. Okay? He does not tempt us to evil. But Satan tempts us, our flesh, our sinful nature tempts us, and the world tempts us. So it's important, this is really important, because a lot of times when we go through trials, we automatically think, oh, where is God? God's not here. I don't know. Is he mad at me? I must not be in the will of God. And sometimes, I know Jesus was right in the smack of the center of the will of God. He was full of the Spirit, and he was being tempted head on by Satan. Okay, so you could be doing what God wants you to do, and you hit a trial, okay? And God allows it. God is not always, not, God is not, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God takes no pleasure in the hurting of his children, okay? And he loves every one of us, but he tenderly allows us to go through trials for his purposes. I put down, and you won't find this on the screen probably, but not one trial. Every trial that we experience is allowed by God for our ultimate good. All right? I want to give you guys a quick theology of trials. There are 4 passages. I'm not going to go through a full theology, but I want to just have you write these down because this is so important. It's almost worth doing a whole series on, which I'm glad we're doing 1 Peter because it really deals with suffering a lot. There are 4 passages in Scripture that in the New Testament that will give you a comprehensive understanding of what God is doing in allowing us trials. 2 Corinthians 12, that's where Paul, it says, the messenger of Satan. He's the New Testament version of Job a little bit. Job is in the Old Testament. Okay, that's another New Old Testament. That's another book you got to understand. In fact, I put in your notes Job 23:10. He knows the way that I take, and when I have taken it, he will. I shall come forth. When I have been, after being tested, I will come forth as gold. Oh, when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. There it is. Thank you, Bill. So Job is important, but the New Testament version of Job is Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. He's tormented by a messenger of Satan, has given him this thorn in the flesh, and he's begging God to take it from him, and God says no. I'm not going to take it. My grace is sufficient for you. So 2 Corinthians 12, James 1 is really important. Consider it joy, my brothers, when you face various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith, again, the trials of your faith produce what? Endurance, yeah. That word is central in the New Testament. It means upomene in Greek. It means to remain under, all right? To not give up, to not quit. You know, if you don't submit to God's testing and allow that trial to have its work, you will never experience the ultimate good. You know, we always say, well, God's working for good for your life. Well, if we don't endure, we won't do that. And trials help us to endure. Now, endurance is not the only goal. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So James 1, 1 Peter 4 is another key chapter that you need to know. And we'll look at this in a few weeks, probably a few months. hopefully this year, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. So we shouldn't be surprised when trials come, all right? And I think James 1, 2 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4, and then the other one is Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 talks about how God disciplines those he loves. And the word discipline isn't punish, it's train. And he talks about that word train being like the same word that we get gymnasium from. When you work out in the gymnasium, God is doing his work. So I recommend if you're going through it, I mean, all of us here are either in a trial, we're about to be in one, or we're just coming out of one, okay? And one more thing about trials. There's a difference between trials and consequences, okay? Trials are things that we really don't have a lot of control over. They come into our life. Maybe we get a sickness. Maybe we lose our job. Maybe we are having struggles in our marriage, okay? But if I'm having struggles in my marriage because I've neglected it or done something wrong, well, that's a consequence, okay? And so trials are not always the same. If I lost my job because I was stealing from my employer, that's a consequence of my sin. And the Bible says we need to repent of that, and God will forgive us. He will help us walk through that, but he doesn't always save us from our consequences. Sometimes we have to experience, we will reap what we sow. Okay, so when you're going through a trial, you know, you have to ask yourself, is this a trial or a consequence? Last night we went to minister to the homeless. And by the way, thank you. Thank you for all of you who donated. There's a box out there. It's pretty much empty because we gave out the underwear, brand new underwear, socks, gloves. Some people gave coats. There was a guy who got a coat. He was so happy. Him and his mother are in the homeless shelter where we went to. And they just got there, first time ever in a homeless shelter. He lost his job. He's out of work. His name was Oscar. He was so happy to receive that coat. Another guy came up to us and just like immediately started sharing his testimony with us. He said he had flew through a windshield. He was hit by a car, went through a windshield, went out the back. He was in a coma for 2 months, and he thought he was going to die, obviously, and thought he was completely out of, and God saved him, and he was praising God. He said he was a great basketball player, but when he held up his hand, he had lost his fingers at a younger age. They got cut off. And he just was with us the whole night. He wasn't begging us for anything. He was just blessing us and encouraging us, and we were blessing him and encouraging him. But then all of a sudden, he opened up and he said, you know what? My problem is I'm a whoremonger. Yeah, I couldn't be faithful to one woman. You know, that's why I'm here. You know, it's led to a lot of other problems. And he owned up to his sin. He owned up to his consequences. And he wasn't just being like, oh yeah, you know, I'm here because somebody, he wasn't playing the blame game. He was like totally like owning it, okay? And that's, you know, obviously his getting hit by the car was the trial. But some of the other things that he's got going in his life are definitely a result of some of the choices he made. So there's a difference between trials and consequences. One more thing is the word grief here. Some of your versions say distressed. In this you greatly rejoice, and Paul says here that we are distressed. If for now, for a little while, we are distressed by various trials. That word for distressed is literally grieved. It's grief. It's a word that really means heaviness. In the King James Version, I think it's translated heaviness. Some Greek word pictures have it as being murky waters, troubled waters. Okay, so what's he saying here? He's saying, even though now for a little time you are in grief, okay, you're going through this difficult time, and it's caused by various trials. So God knows the trial, and he also knows the feelings in the trial, okay? And that's so important for us. All right, God's perspective on trials. Number one, our trials are temporary. He says, in this you rejoice greatly, even though now for a little while. A little while. What you are going through is not going to last. Okay? We need to take the big picture, the perspective. All right? Helpful analogy here is I go up to John and I say, John, would you read this, please? Can you read that?
I can't read.
No, you can't. But when I pull it back, it's a little bit, what is the big
Alpha
words?
Is here.
Alpha's here. Yeah, this is an advertisement for Alpha, okay? But when it's in our face, you can't read it. And a lot of times when trials come and life hits us, we lack the perspective. They say always hindsight is better. You know, it's 20/20 vision. Vision is better hindsight. But perspective here. And that's what he's trying to give the readers of 1 Peter. Even though now for a little while you are going through this. So your trial is not going to last. Now what does this mean? Does this mean, I think in the context here, he wants us to see the big picture. What you and I all see is what I call the material world. We only care about what is here and now. We live in a culture now where we can get online. We can get anything. We can get Amazon Prime. We can get anything we want happens now. We live in this here and now world where it's all about me and it's all about what I want. And what we miss is that the whole scripture says, you know what? Your life on earth compared to eternity is so small in time. It's like going on a sand. The best analogy I've ever heard of this, going on a beach and picking up a kernel of sand and saying, this is my life on earth compared to all the sand kernels on this beach. That's eternity. That's the difference. You and I, though, in our material world, we don't think like that. We think, oh, heaven is, you know, when you're 15, 20, 30 years old, you're not thinking about dying. You're not thinking about heaven. All right? Those of us who have turned 40 or 50 or 60 or 70, the closer we get, the more we're starting to think about heaven a little bit, especially when we see people passing. And so, but Scripture says, you know what? Eternal life is now, but it's also forever. And he's saying, you know what? Rejoice that you have heaven, okay? Hell canceled. As a child of God, we have hell canceled. If that's all we had, would that be great? Yeah, it would be awesome. But we also have the hope of heaven. And some of us are kind of like, you know, do you really think when you get to heaven, you're going to be like, this is it? Really? The scripture says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard what God has prepared for those who love him. Heaven is going to blow our minds. You know, it's funny he mentions gold here. Because what's the most valuable thing in our world today? It's money and gold, right? What is gold used for in heaven? It's the streets. It's the pavement. That's how awesome heaven's going to be. And so what he's trying to do and he's trying to get us to do is to see that heaven is real and we need to live like heaven is a real place. Want a good song to listen to this week? YouTube this song. I Want to Live Like Heaven is a Real Place by Charlie Peacock. It's a fantastic song lyrically. He's so honest. He's like, you know what? I'm caught in this material world where I only live for the here and the now. And he says, God, help me. It's like a prayer. I want to live like heaven is a real place. A lot of us don't. Yeah, we believe it when someone dies because we want to. We're forced to, you know. I was at a cheer competition with my daughter. We used to go to these things. She used to be in cheer. And every year, I swear, I think he did this at least two times, maybe three. There was a guy who ran the whole thing. He'd get up in front of like all these parents, all these kids, I don't know, maybe 1,000 or two in this high school. And he'd say, all right, parents, because the parents are all stressed out because like one wrong move in these cheer things, and it's like you get deducted all these points. So the parents are stressed. And he looks at everybody. He goes, I want everybody to relax. Don't worry. You're all going to heaven. He would say that every year. And I'm just like, dude, that's not good theology. I wish it was, but, you know. But his point was this. Guys, see the big picture. Parents, relax. This is not the end of the world. You know, see the big picture. And for us Christians, though, we can say that. We're going to heaven. It's a big deal. So our trials are temporary. They're necessary. They're necessary. Okay? And the NIV messes with this a little bit. It softens it. But if you have an ESV, it kind of says, no, these are a must. These are a must. The trials are necessary. You must go through them. You must endure. New Living Translation says you must endure. There is a purpose to these things. They're necessary. Okay? Though now for a little while you may have suffered grief and all kinds of trial, they're necessary. Look at 1 Peter 4. It says, do not be surprised. We already read that. But look at verse 13. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of God and of God rests on you. You know why it's necessary? Because the one that we look to, the one that we bow to, the one that we follow, did he suffer? Yeah. In fact, Isaiah says he was a man that was a man of sorrows, acquainted with many griefs. You read the New Testament, and a lot of times, what is he doing? He's weeping. He's weeping over the brokenness of sin. He's weeping over death. He's weeping. He weeps a lot in the New Testament. Why does Jesus weep if he's the way to uninterrupted fellowship with God and he did everything? He's weeping in the garden because he had to become like us to become one who would suffer with us. Look at what Hebrews 5 says. Write this down. Hebrews 5, I think it might be in your notes. It may not be. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. A son though he was, he learned obedience from what? From what he suffered. That's interesting because, you know, we always think of Jesus being like totally perfect and like having it all together. And we know that he did not sin, but there's a sense in which the Hebrews writer says he had to learn obedience. In his humanity, how do we learn obedience? He had to learn it through suffering. What kind of a prayer person was he? He was crying out with tears, okay? So, and we won't get into this week, but, and I could make this a whole other point, but, you know, the Christian, this is different from every other worldview. Buddhism says suffering is an illusion. Deny desire. In the Western atheistic world that we live in, secular world, it says it's an unmitigated curse. You create your own luck. Okay? Remember the guy in the Titanic? I create my own luck. You know? Not Jack, but the guy that was rich. Okay? But it's an unmitigated curse. You know? This whole thing of the problem of evil, when people say, well, if there's a God, how can there be suffering? I understand they would ask that question, but every worldview has to answer that question. And I don't think the Eastern religions answer it very well when they say it's illusory, good and evil are illusions. It all just is one melting pot. And, you know, just, you know, you've been raped, but just, you know, that's, you know, maybe from something you did in your past life, or that's just like, you know, it's not really there. It's not really going to happen. It didn't really happen. No, it did happen. It's terrible. Christianity says, no, when you went through that, Jesus went through that, because Jesus goes through our sufferings with us. He's a God that suffers with us. So that's why our suffering is necessary. He suffered for us. He suffers with us. He suffered on the cross. So this is so important, but I can't keep staying here because we'll be here all day. Malcolm Muggeridge said this, contrary to what we might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, everything I have learned, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence has been through affliction and not through happiness. Wow. Think about that. I would say the same thing in my life, too. I really would. Everything that has come about that has challenged me and changed me and made the person that I am has been through affliction, except for my marriage and my wedding, my wife. Yeah, and my kids. Okay, I want to be careful with that. Okay, here we go. The third one is God's trials are temporary, God's trials are necessary, God's trials are under God's control. We don't have a lot of time to delve into this, but I just want to make this point. And it's a difficult one, I know. It's hard for us to some people to accept. Unbelievers and Satan cannot accept these things. They're very hard for them to accept. But that God is in control. He's allowing it for our good. How do we know that? Because the text goes on and it says, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise. Trials are allowed by God, not caused, for our ultimate good. All right, so number one, how can I rejoice in suffering? I need God's perspective on trials. Number two, God's power in our salvation has transformed us and is at work protecting us. And I'm just going to make this point and move on to my third point, but this is important. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. So he's not saying, yes, rejoice in these trials alone. Yes, let's suffer more. Keep hitting me. Beat me up. No, it's not some type of sick. No, in this is verses 1 through 5. It's the truths. You need biblical doctrine to be able to rejoice. Okay? Christianity is not only biblical doctrine. We know it's a relationship with a person, but it's not less. If you don't know how God saved you, justification, that you're justified, you don't know how he regenerated you, sanctifies you, and will glorify you, which is all in verses 1 through 5. If you don't understand that, when trials come, you will never rejoice. You'll never have the ability to rejoice because you'll constantly be wondering. This week I had somebody ask me, can I lose my salvation? Can I lose my salvation? Now, we do know that there are some God-honoring, God-fearing, believing Christians in our culture, particularly those of Assembly of God and Pentecostal churches that teach this. So it's not a doctrine that you want to die on a hill for necessarily, but it is a very important doctrine. Can I lose my salvation? And if you read 1 Peter 1 to 5, he's saying, no, you cannot. Why? Because God is the one who caused it. If you're truly born again, you are kept in heaven by God. You have an inheritance. It is his doing and it's his saving. So we believe here at this church, and I believe it's biblical, that once truly saved, you're always saved. Okay? Now the question is, are you really saved? We have a lot of, you know, the Bible says there are a lot of people who are self-deceived, who are going to say on that day that they didn't really, they did all these things. They went to church, they played the game, but they didn't really know God, know him, and he didn't know them. So, but the issue is, once you're saved, you're saved. And so this is important because of the fact that God's power in our salvation has transformed us and is at work protecting us. So if God sees the big picture, Philippians 1:6, write this down. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He's going to carry you through the trial. If you remain under and submit to him and endure and don't quit, he will bring us through the trial. Okay? He will do that. He is faithful. The one who called us is faithful. Amen? All right, number three. Let's go to number three. We have God's perspective. We have God's power. How can I rejoice? God's purposes are at work in our trials to refine us. Let's look at verse 7. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Okay. Now he uses this phrase refinery. He uses the analogy of refining gold. And if you don't know how that was done, and it's still being done in many places, it's a process that they call the refiner's fire. And there's three things you want to know. They melt, they bind, and then they separate. They melt the gold. Okay. The gold is ore that they dig up, and they melt it, and they get it so hot. Literally up to 1,100 degrees Celsius. Is that hot? Very hot. It's so hot. And they do that purposely, and it becomes almost like a liquid form to get all the dross, or they call it the slag, the impurities out of the gold. Okay? And sometimes they have to do this over and over again. And the purpose of this is to refine and to prove it, to make sure it's genuine, but it's also to strengthen and purify it. And so the idea is you melt and you bind and you separate. And, you know, even though 1,000 years have gone by since or so, there's two different types of, I looked this up this week, there's two different ways that they mine and purify gold. And one of them is this way, and one of them is another way. And it's a process that cannot be skipped. Okay? So Paul uses this analogy. It's throughout the Old Testament. All the prophets say that God is a refiner, and they use this with silver. The same is true with any metal. To refine the silver, it has to go through the heat to get the impurities out of it. What does that mean for you and I? It means that God wants to refine us. The purpose of trials is to make us more like Christ. Now, a lot of us, we operate with this world's assumptions. We operate with the assumption that it's all about the purpose of the Christian life is to make me happy. Okay? And if you ask anybody, what's the purpose of your life? What do you want in life? I want to be happy. I want to be happy. So we take that secular worldview and we transplant it into our culture, into our church culture. So when something's going wrong, my marriage is struggling, what do I say? Well, she's not making me happy anymore. I'm not happy. God must want me to get a divorce. God must want me to do this because I'm not happy. I'm not happy at this job. And the underlying assumption is that God's main purpose in your life is to make you happy. Now, that's false. God's main purpose in our life is to make us holy, to make us more like Jesus. Okay? Why? I put down a few reasons. Number one, faith is our most valuable asset. Okay? Faith is our most valuable. Why should we be refined? Why does God want to make us mature, strong, and pure? Number one is that our most valuable asset is faith. Now again, in the material secular worldview that we all have, and your kids have, especially if they're growing up in public schools, is this. Not only is the goal of life happiness, but what will make me happy? What is the most valuable thing I have? My education, my job. Well, why are those so important? Well, because that gives me security. What gives me security? My money. And okay, let's throw family in there. Family, okay? These are the idols, good things that have become idols that we sometimes get wrapped up in. So we think that that's the most valuable thing. So then when Scripture says, no, your most valuable asset is your character. It's your faith. It's what and who you put your faith in. We don't understand it. That's why we say, no, God, I don't want to be refined. Why is He refining me? I don't want to go through trials. We don't realize, the Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. The Bible says that if we don't have faith, we will be crushed under the weight of afflictions and stuff. But we've got it in our secular mindset that, you know what? No, if I just have enough money and I do the family thing right, I'll be happy. And yeah, by the way, I'll go to church to make sure that all happens. That's called the health and wealth gospel. It's the most popular religion in America. It's the most popular folk religion in a lot of most popular derivative of Christianity. It's called the health and wealth gospel, that God exists to make me healthy and wealthy. It's tricky because a lot of people give into it because the Bible says God is good and He does want what's best for us. But what's best for us, who defines that? He does. And do we really know what's best for us? Do we really think that the material stuff is the best thing for us? Or God says, no, your faith is your most valuable asset. Number two, why should we also, why do we need to be refined? Because there's such a thing as shallow faith. There's a thing called false faith. I'm sorry. Look at Mark 4. You remember this story of the parable? Mark 4. Jesus says, another seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And in a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. Immediately they fall away. What Jesus is saying is that there's a thing called false faith. So why do I need to be refined? Why do I need to go through the furnace? Because the persecution will determine the authenticity of our faith. You say, well, what if I'm not really saved? Well, you know what? Maybe you'll get saved when you submit to the trial, okay? Maybe you'll actually become a Christian and say, God, I'm submitting to you and I'm trusting you for what you did. There's a thing called false faith. Number three, you will never experience all God has for you with a shallow faith. The Bible says that God does want to give us a lot. He has a lot for us. I love that story of the guy who goes to heaven one day and Jesus walks him through this warehouse and there's all these like things, these boxes with his name written on it. And they're like different things. And like the kid's like, what is all this stuff? And like, this is the stuff I wanted to give you when you were on earth, but you never really asked. You know, it's like, God, there's a lot of things that God wants to give us. We say what? Well, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Oh, I don't want that. I want a new Xbox. I want a new car, you know? I want a new relationship, you know? No. Why? These are the most important things because these things will allow you to function in this world. The fourth point is this: a watching and needy world will not see Christ in me with a shallow faith. So it's not just about you. God knows what's best for us. He's refining us. He's using trials to shape us. He knows what's best for us. He knows that the things that we need to even have a good relationship are the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. He wants to work that into our character. But it's also this. There's a world that's desperate. It needs to know Christ. And they're looking at you and I, and they're saying, okay, what do you got? You know, I got a tract. Here, I'm going to give you a tract. I got Jesus. If you say this prayer, you'll go to heaven when you die. Really? Well, my life is falling apart, and I'm not satisfied, and I'm addicted. I'm this and that. You got anything for me? I got. You know what? I'm suffering too. I'm struggling. I got a Savior that's walking beside me through my grief. Yeah, you lost a loved one? Yeah, I have too. I hate it. I'm upset. Those of us who've grown up in religious, Christian, conservative, evangelical churches, we've gotten this wrong idea that this idea of joy in the midst of trials is like, okay, yeah, just praise God, let it roll off your back. So like everything, you know, everything's gonna be good, everything's gonna be fine. And so what you end up doing is you like deny the suffering, you deny the grief. That is not healthy. That is not biblical. That's why I said in the beginning, it's joy in the midst of grief. And God wants us to be those type of people who are wounded because our Savior was wounded, and we're wounded so that we can go and help a world that has been wounded. Do you understand that? So you, I know, because we ask this question, I don't want my faith refined. I don't want to go through the fire. I don't want to go through the fire either. No, none of us do. I've spent most of my most worst decisions were because I avoided the flames. I avoided the pain, avoided it, okay? That runs in my family. It just does. We kind of avoid pain. Unfortunately, alcoholism runs in my family. That's how most people medicate. A book that I recommend that really transferred me during a dark time in my life was a book called The Journey of Desire. I had left it in my office. It's by John Eldridge. And in that book, he says, at some point in our journey, we are either one of three things. We're either alive and thirsty, we're dead, or we're addicted. And he says the world is addicted. We get addicted to stuff. He says the church is dead. We just numb ourselves and we pretend like, oh, just praise God, praise Jesus, and it's all going to be okay, you know, like this blind thing. But he says, no, the way to go is to be alive and thirsty and living with this holy longing that only God can fulfill. I highly recommend this book, The Journey of Desire. He actually rewrote it. The first two chapters sound like an Oprah book, self-help, but he really, if you trust me, you get past it. It's a really good book because he focuses on Scripture and how God cares about our hearts and he cares about our desires. And he frames that around the idea of truth. But what are you today, this morning? Are you alive and thirsty? And it's okay to be thirsty. It's okay to be struggling. It's okay to be wrestling. It's okay to be doubting. Or are you dead? Numb. Or are we addicted? I got a phone. Yeah, that saves me. As long as I have this phone, you know, I could, you know. Yeah, there's a lot of other addictions. All right, let's wrap this up. The product of trials and fruit of a refined faith is reward when Christ returns. Okay? Look at the last phrase he says. May result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Usually when he says these things, it's Jesus' glory and honor and praise. But I believe in the Greek, the genitive and the object is us. We're going to receive glory and honor, okay? When Jesus Christ is revealed. That's cool. That's awesome. Later on in chapter 5, verse 4, he says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. James 1 says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial because having stood the trial, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. There is a reward, okay? There is a light at the end of the tunnel. Don't give up. Don't give up. We need to wrap up this morning, but let me just say this. When Jesus finally appears, we will find out what our trials have accomplished. Things that seemed useless and unfair will be seen as instruments of God's grace. Things we thought were hard and even cruel, we will discover were tempered by God's mercy. And we will all say, he was nearest when I thought him farthest away. He was faithful when I had no faith to believe. He used my trials to develop my faith. He used my faith to encourage others. We can experience joy in our struggles because of God's power and purposes at work in our trials. God is good. Let me close with prayer. Father, I thank you, God, so much that you are good and that you love us. You will bring us through. You will bring us through the fiery trials. Lord, I pray that I and my brothers and sisters will submit to you, that we will submit to what you are doing, to the crucible, that we will allow you to get rid of the impurities in our life. God, I pray in Jesus' name that you would be merciful to us through this process. Lord, we need each other as we go through grief. I pray, God, that we would continue to be a close community as a church. And I pray that our life groups would be sources of encouragement and acceptance and love and strength, that we would prioritize fellowship with one another, God. Most importantly, Lord, I pray that we would prioritize fellowship with you. Teach us, Lord, to rejoice in what you have done for us, what you're doing, and what you will do, God. We give you thanks. We praise you in the desert. In Jesus' name, amen.